So it's a powerful, it's a really powerful psalm. And I've given this morning's sermon the title, Who is God? And I can see you thinking already, that's a bit of an odd question to ask after just reading that psalm. Isn't it a bit obvious? The answer is right in the first verse. He's our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. That's it, sermon over. I can just go home now, get back to my nice warm house rather than this cold place. I've just been sitting by that radiator and now it's freezing up here. So I could do with going home. Well, you are right. That is the answer. But you can't go home just yet. The answer to the question, who is God, as the psalmist says, is that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And if there is one thing that I want you, every person in this room, to take home from this morning, it's that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, if we trust and believe in him. So before we go further into the passage, into the psalm, let's spend some time looking at that description of God that the psalmist gives in verse 1. So firstly, that first statement, God is our refuge and strength. So what do we think of when we hear the word refuge? Mike talked about this in the children's talk a bit earlier. So what? Let's remind ourselves. Anyone? Any ideas? Place of safety. There we are. A place of safety. Thank you, Vincent. That's good. That's good. A safe place. Maybe at home. Maybe with a friend. A lot of people, and probably a lot of the people who were around at the time this psalm was written, might think immediately of a fortress. I think you mentioned a fortress earlier. And the psalm mentions a fortress or a castle. And I was thinking, I'm reading The Lord of the Rings at the moment for about the fourth time. And I've just got to the bit in the story. I don't know if you know The Lord of the Rings. A lot of people haven't read it, but they've seen the film, which is good. The film has the bit that I'm about to talk about in it. So Saruman's army, Saruman is a wizard. He's not a very nice man. And his big army of orcs and goblins are all about to attack Helm's Deep. And for those of you who don't know the story, Helm's Deep is the last refuge of the people of Rohan, who are the good guys, as it were, in the story. And Helm's Deep, if you've seen the film, is built into a huge cliff, and it's said to be absolutely impregnable. That means nothing can get into it if there are people defending it. And even a small army, if they're in Helm's Deep, they can defeat a huge, vast army. Well, Saruman, in the story, proves that even this great fortress isn't invincible, as he's invented explosives, which I don't think they expected. And he uses it to blow a hole in the wall and let his huge army inside. But it turns out, as with most fictional books, the good guys do still win. But my point is, I can see you're thinking he's going along with this story a long time. My point is that Saruman's explosives render the fortress, the best fortress, useless. And this is true in real life. New defenses are built to counter new weaponry. I did a children's talk a while ago where I showed some pictures of some old castles, some ruined castles, but then of a nuclear bunker. So that's our newest fortress, I suppose you could say. But God is eternal. God has been around forever and ever, longer than we can even think of or imagine. And he has been the fortress and the refuge of all who believe and trust in him. And he isn't a fortress that can be attacked and blown up by new weaponry. He can't be destroyed. He will continue on for all eternity. So not only is God our place of refuge, he is our strength. He gives us the ability to fight the enemy, to fight Satan and his minions. Now, Spurgeon says in his exposition of this psalm that when the time comes to carry the war into the enemy's territories, the Lord stands his people in better stead than all the valor of legions or the boasted strength of chariot and horse. Soldiers of the cross, remember this and count yourselves safe and make yourselves strong in God. So if we rely on God, he will be our strength. And note the possessive there. He's not just any strength. He is our strength. He is our refuge. And every person who believes and trusts in God for their salvation can say with certainty that the Almighty God, the Lord, is their personal refuge and strength. And moving on, we see that God is also an ever-present help in trouble. Or in another translation, a very present help in trouble. And actually, I think both of these words, the ever-present and the very present, are applicable to God's offer of help to his people when they are they're in times of trouble. Ever implies that he is always present. He will never be away, especially during difficult times. And very assures us that he is more present than any friend or relative could be, more comfort than any words that man could say. Spurgeon adds in times of trouble, he is more nearly present than even the trouble itself. So with this knowledge that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, hopefully we can now move into the main bulk of the psalm, which the psalmist does straight away in verse 2 with the word, therefore. Therefore we will not fear, which is my first point. We will not fear. Now the psalmist could have finished there, really, couldn't he? He would have been justified in doing so. Because with God, the Almighty God, the Lord of all creation, as our refuge and strength, why would we fear? What is there that can overcome God, who is all-powerful, who is creator of everything? There is nothing. You could say that fear itself becomes irrational when we trust in God. But the psalmist doesn't finish there. He gives us some scenarios in which we need not fear because of our God. And the first he gives is, we will not fear though the earth give way. We don't even need to fear the earth falling away beneath our feet. Now that might be quite difficult to imagine. I know I found it difficult to imagine the other day when I was reading through this. But then I thought of another film. A lot of films recently. I haven't been watching too many films, don't worry. But this film is The Day After Tomorrow, and I don't know if anyone's seen that. The weather here actually reminds me a bit of that film, because it's about a huge hurricane, a huge storm that hits New York, and it covers everywhere in mounds and mounds of ice and snow, and there's just absolute chaos. Everything's going wrong. And a few of these characters are walking along on a bit of a rescue mission, as far as I can remember. And they're walking along some pretty solid ice. And then one of the not-so-main characters suddenly falls straight through the floor that he's standing in. And it turns out that they've unwittingly, this is how deep the snow is and how thick the ice is, they've unwittingly been walking across the top of a shopping centre. And that this guy has fallen straight through a glass panel in the roof of the shopping centre. Now my point is that this character thought that he was standing on solid ground. He thought that he could easily walk across this ice, but then that ground suddenly fell from beneath him. The completely unexpected happened. Well, the psalmist reassures us that even if the unexpected happens, even if the earth gives way, we will not fear. And he goes on, even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we don't need to be afraid. Even though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Even if the most immovable object in the whole of creation were thrown into the sea, I find that difficult to imagine. And there's no film to describe it either, cause, as far as I know. So even if Mount Everest, the biggest mountain in the world, was lifted up into the air and just literally thrown into the sea. I don't know if you've thrown a rock, just a small rock into a lake or something like that. It makes a pretty big splash. Well, I'd imagine Mount Everest makes a bit of a bigger splash than that. But even if that happened, we will not have to fear. We don't have to fear because God is our refuge. And these verses also remind us that God is in control of the sea and the earth, and he created them. And even if the sea roars and foams, he can calm it with a word. And these verses also point forward to the chaos that there will be at the end of creation. Derek Kidner, a commentator on the Psalms, says of this psalm, it begins to contemplate the end of the whole created scheme by which the earth, the mountains, and the water were set in place. This ultimate undoing, glimpsed darkly here, is made explicit in Psalm 102, verse 25, which we'll turn to now if you have your Bibles with you. Psalm 102, just a few pages onwards. And looking at verse 25 to 28. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. So the whole of Psalm 102 is actually titled A Prayer of an Afflicted Man When He Is Faint and Pours Out His Lament Before the Lord. So it's a prayer of an afflicted man, and yet the psalmist ends with the reassuring words that those who trust in God will live in his presence, even after creation has been discarded, like clothes. Even after that, God will still be the refuge of those who trust in him. So we look back to verse 46. And I don't know if you have your Bibles in front of you and you look closely. I didn't actually read out this word, but there's a word at the side which says Selah in italics. And this word Selah means there's a pause in the music, whether that's for the musicians to take a bit of rest, or whether it's a musical interlude, that's not the point. It's actually quite a meaningful, quite a poignant pause that the psalmist puts in here. Because he's just been speaking about all this chaos and all of this tumult, and then suddenly there's this pause. And I'll turn back to Spurgeon, who sums it up really nicely. He says, in the midst of such a hurly-burly, the music may well come to a pause, both to give the singers breath and ourselves time for meditation. We are in no hurry, but can sit us down and wait while earth dissolves and mountains rock and oceans roar. So we need to meditate on God. We need to meditate on God's power, on his love in times of trouble. And as we take time to do this, rather than rushing headfirst into danger, like a lot of people think that's courage, but a lot of the time it's actually the opposite. We need to immerse ourselves deeper and deeper into God, who will be our refuge and strength, our ever-present and our very present help in times of trouble. Now the psalmist continues his song in verse 4. And we'll continue with him. He moves his attention from nature and from God's power over nature to the city of God, God's dwelling place, which is the church. And the city of God is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament and is constantly pointing forward to the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is given and the people of God, the church, become his dwelling place. This is ultimately looking forward to the time when all of God's people will be in God's presence in heaven, the new creation. Now the psalmist has said to each of us personally that we will not fear if we are children of God. And now he speaks to the church and he says, in verse 5, she will not fear. She will not fall, even. She will not fall. Which brings us to our second point, which is we will not fall. We will not fall. Now, the psalmist in verse 4 gives us an image. Gives us an image of a river whose streams make glad the city of God. A river. Now, any city needs a constant water supply in order to survive. It needs to be a clean water supply and a wholesome water supply, one that revives and strengthens. We all need water to live. Now, obviously, he isn't talking of literal river here. And he isn't actually extolling the virtues of a direct water supply into the church building, for example, as important as that is. No, he is talking of a much more important river. He's talking the river of the water of life. The same water that Jesus talks about to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. I'm sure you know the story. And he is speaking of God's amazing grace. One commentator says this, divine grace like a smoothly flowing, fertilizing, full and never failing river, yields refreshment and consolation to believers. This is the river of the water of life. The church, its people, the children of God are sustained by God's amazing grace. Grace is the foundation of the city of God. Without grace, there would be no life. God's grace is all sufficient and will enable us to endure even the most difficult trials. And not only does it enable us to endure, it causes us to rejoice. If you're a child of God today, you'll be able to rejoice even in the most difficult situation because of God's sustaining grace and love. The river of grace that runs through the city of God, through the church, makes it glad. But it's not just a river of God's grace that runs through the city. God himself dwells in the city. And we see later on in verse 4, it is the holy place where the Most High dwells. We see this with the people of Israel, where God chooses to dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple. But now we see it in every Christian. God has given the Holy Spirit to guide us in accordance with his will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, this is not just a personal relationship we have with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It is that, but it is also, as Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 20, that where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Christ makes his presence especially known in the church, whether that church is made up of just a few people or whether that church is made up of thousands of people. We are blessed as a church with Christ's presence when we meet together. That alone should be an encouragement, a great encouragement to us when we face trouble. Not only can we support each other, but also Christ is present to comfort and support more than any other can. Then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, dwells within the church. And because of this, the psalmist says, "She will not fall," in verse 5. "She will not fall. God will help her at break of day." So the church's foundations are strong. It will not be moved because the Almighty God dwells in it. Now, why does the psalmist say that God will help her at break of day? What about the rest of the time? What about night? Will God not help us at night or midday or even late morning? Will God help her then? Will God help the church then? Well, I didn't really have much idea of what this really meant until I found one commentator who pointed me in the right direction and that direction is Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 26 to 31. Which says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," so this is the people of Israel have just come out of Egypt, and they've just come through the sea. God has parted the sea for them. This sea is standing up. I'm sure you've seen the film, The Prince of Egypt. There's this sea standing up and these people running through it, and they've just got through the sea. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and the horsemen.' Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant." So we see that the psalmist is actually remembering that great deliverance of Israelites when at daybreak God defeated the Egyptians with the sea. And so he's saying that there is a salvation provided by God. God will help at break of day. Going on, we're once again reminded of the chaos of the world, the apparent instability that we live in. We see it all around us with war and financial crisis and everyday crime. And yet once again here we are reminded of God's power. He can melt the earth. He can melt the earth just by speaking. Just as he commanded the earth to be made in the beginning, so he can take it away with a word. But then the psalmist comes back to this theme of the psalm in verse 7. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So he's using this as a refrain. He's pointing us back to the beginning, to verse 1, to the beginning of the psalm. God is ever present. He is with us. He is our refuge and strength. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Even when the world around us, the government, the country are in uproar, like even when the travel is all cut off, all the trains have stopped, the weather's ruining everything, even then, God is our refuge and strength. What a privilege the church has that we are saved by Christ because of his sacrifice. God dwells amongst us. And another sealer at the side of your page brings us to pause and to meditate on God's grace towards us, the church, his people. So now the psalmist then invites us to look forward to the things to come, to the time when every person ever to have lived will exalt God's name. And this brings us to my third and final heading, which is we will exalt the Lord. We will exalt the Lord. So in contrast to the first 2 points, which are, to remind you, we will not fear and we will not fall, this point, they both apply to Christians, but this point applies to everyone. Everyone in this room, everyone in this whole city, this town, and then Southampton, everyone in Southampton, everyone in this country, everyone who is ever born in the entire world and ever will be born into the world will one day bow the knee before God and confess that he is Lord over all. The psalmist is looking forward to the day when God will destroy all who oppose him. He will break all weapons and tools of evil, and he will make all war cease, both physical and spiritual. He will speak just as Jesus spoke to the raging sea. You remember in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus says to the sea, "Peace, be still." He's rebuking the sea. And the rebuke that we see here, "Be still and know that I am God," it is a rebuke that no one will be able to ignore. Not even amidst all of this war and all of this chaos. His voice will cut through all of that. Spurgeon paraphrases verse 10 of this psalm like this. Hold off your hands, you enemies. Sit down and wait in patience, you believers. Acknowledge that Jehovah is God, you who feel the terrors of his wrath. Adore him and him only, you who partake in the protection of his grace. So all will exalt God, whether he terrifies them or whether they love him. And if we love God this morning, we will be able to say with David the last verse of Psalm 57, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And once again, the psalmist finishes off by referring us back to the refrain of the psalm. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is made even more poignant at the end of the psalm. If we trust in God, we will have refuge in him. He will be our strength and our ever-present help in times of trouble. And he is the same God who will be exalted by every person ever to have been born. This almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign God is the same God that gives us refuge if we believe in him. Not only is this the God who created the universe and has the power to take it all away, he is the one who will be glorified by all, and he is our fortress and is with us forever if we trust in him. By his grace and love, we can find refuge in God.